All right, Hebrews chapter 10. We covered the first half of the chapter last week and left off in verse 23, which was appropriate because there's now a bit of a transition between the first half of chapter 10 and the last half, which really marks a division of the entire book. Up until the middle of chapter 10, the author has been presenting a very strong argument for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He initiates a better covenant. And all of these things to really glorify and exalt Jesus Christ. And now, the transition here that's taking place moves us into the rest of the book of Hebrews, which is going to consist of the practical outworking of such a belief in Christ. And really, the entire faith of the Christian is marked by such a process. You learn the information, you receive it, and you appropriate it, you believe it, and by faith, then you live it. Christianity has never been meant to be one-dimensional where you just sort of believe stuff and then keep living as you always were. It's meant to change a person. And what we see, not only in Scripture, but in the lives of the faithful, is the bearing of fruit, the producing of results of a genuine faith in Christ. The Bible says you'll do it, and every Christian life attests to that fact. You will bear fruit. Anything apart from that is cast into question, doubt. We have every reason to be suspicious of one who claims to be faithful yet doesn't produce the fruit that faith produces. Jesus told a parable that has become a very common one among Christians and churches today, one called the parable of the sower. And many of us in this room are familiar with that. It's one where Jesus explains Christianity by likening it to a process that we would be very familiar with in a farming society like they were. Jesus said, you know how this works. A farmer goes out to plant seeds and he scatters it across the ground. It falls on different types of soil because every field consists of different types of soil. In the same field, there may be pockets of stony ground. There may be pockets of brush and thorns and weeds. And then there may be pockets of good soil. And of course, around the field, there may be tire tracks, hard-packed soil where people walk and drive. He says, and this individual went out sowing seeds, and some fell among each of those various types. Some seed fell among the paths, the driveway, if you will. The ground was too hard. The seed never took root. It never got into the soil. Just laid on the top. Birds came and ate the seeds. It did nothing, produced nothing, didn't even grow. He says the second soil type is that of stones. He says the seeds began to grow in that soil, but because the stones that were underneath, the roots weren't able to go deep enough. And what happened was that when the sun came up, it scorched the plant because it wasn't able to draw from any nutrients, any deep, rich, underlying soil. And so it was burned up. Third soil type is that among the weeds, the thorns. Yes, the seeds took root, and yes, they grew, but there was a lot of competition. And the thorns that it grew among stole the nutrients from the wheat, and the wheat never grew to the point that it produced any kernels. It's good for nothing. Yes, it was alive, and yes, it looked wonderful, and yes, it looked like wheat, and yes, it grew and grew and grew. But in the end, it proved worthless. And then the fourth soil type is that on good soil. And Jesus said, the seeds that fell there not only took root, they not only grew, they not only survived, but they bore fruit. They produced a harvest, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Yes, varying harvests, varying quantities, but all of them produced. And Jesus says, that's what Christianity is like. You're going to have people of all kinds come to church and all kinds respond to the gospel. And some of them, they're going to hear the truth and they're not going to care one bit. It will fall on deaf ears. And as soon as they hear the truth, that it will be taken away from them like a bird eating seed on the sidewalk. Gone like that. He says the second soil type are those who they hear it and they receive it. They're a little bit excited about it, and things start happening, and roots start growing, but not very deep. And so when the sun comes up, when hard times come into their life, they're going to be too afraid to go any further, and they're going to wither up and die, never having produced fruit. Third soil type is those that grow among thorns. They too took root. They too grew. But some Christians, their lives are so filled with frivolous things that it detracts their attention and it sucks the spiritual nutrients from their soul, and they never really grow in Christ. They're alive, but to him they're dead. The field might as well be plowed under because it's going to produce nothing. The fourth soil type, of course, are those in whom the Word of God deeply implants itself so that the life is changed to the degree that it produces visible results. Yes, to varying degrees, but all of them visible results. The writer of Hebrews is addressing a group of such mixed multitude. They've all heard the gospel. They've all understood clearly the message of Jesus Christ, and this letter is written only for further clarification, so if they were a little bit in the dark before, they aren't now. And today the author is going to press them to come to the point where they're willing to face their fears and deal with the apprehension of following Christ, because the ramifications for turning back now are eternal and devastating. You have to understand that just because you come to church and just because you hear the Bible and just because you got baptized and just because you took communion and just because you say you're a Christian means nothing in the eyes of God if you draw back when it's time for you to actually put your faith in Him. It does nothing for you. It's religiosity that will only damn you to a hotter corner of hell than would have been experienced had you never known the truth. But now, having known, these Hebrew people were in a position of great danger because they were showing, even if it were ever so slightly, they were showing traces of apprehension and reluctance to go all in on Jesus. And the reason they were was because there was a hefty price to pay on going all in with Jesus, especially in their culture. Really no different than ours. Ours just looks different. You don't think it'll be scary to follow Christ? He's asking you to die. You say, well, not really. I mean, not physical death. No, he's not asking you necessarily to die, though I can't say he's not. He is telling you to leave your old life behind, that you don't get to live for you anymore. You live for God. And mark my words, that will require you to make decisions, consciously choosing Jesus over something else that is ultra appealing. He's going to ask you to walk away from it. He's going to ask you to give it up. He's going to ask you to die to who you used to be in order to follow Him. This was the boat that they were in right here, and it is the boat that you will one day find yourself in if you haven't been in that boat already, because Jesus will find a way to initiate faith in you. There's no reason to believe that Christianity is going to be any safer, any more comfortable for you than it's been for anyone else throughout church history that had to die, that had to give up their hopes and dreams. He's called us to a life of impossibility. For the first 10 and a half chapters, we've been making a very strong argument for the fact that we really can't do anything to add to our salvation, haven't we? Jesus did all the work, didn't he? Nod your head if you would affirm that. Jesus has done all the work. And we've been pounding that. The author of Hebrews has been beating that drum for, what, 10 weeks in a row? And now things are going to be looking a little bit different, because look at verse 24, where it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So for the first 10 and a half chapters, we've really been looking at what we can't do. We can't touch the work of Christ. He alone stands as high priest. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He all alone has entered into the sanctuary of God, into that holy of holies. And Jesus did that work, and so we can't do any of it. We can't atone for our own sins, and you guys know that. We can't pay our way into God's grace. We can't please him with our own sacrifices. There's nothing that you could offer God that would please him in any way above and beyond what Jesus has offered God. You can't earn your own salvation. You can't purify your own conscience, because Jesus did that. It's the work of Christ that we depend on. That's why it's predicated on faith. We don't do the work. Jesus did. But now, do you notice the transition in those first two verses? Now we're being told what we can do. We've been being told for 10 and a half chapters that we can't do anything because the work has been done for us. But now we're being told what we can do. We can stir one another up to love and good works. We can commune and interact and fellowship with one another in such a way that I make your Christian faith better, stronger, more mature, and you make mine better, stronger, and more mature. That's why we're commanded in verse 25 to not forsake actually coming together like this at a particular address. The local church, where we worship one with one another and serve alongside one another, and we love each other doing what we're commanded to do. So Jesus did all the work that was necessary to make us right with God, but that doesn't mean that you and I are without work to do. And we need to be very, very clear about that, because some people insist otherwise. They insist that there is no work for us to do, to the degree that they become anti-works. They think that if you do anything, or that if you teach that people in church should be doing anything, like serving or obeying or giving in any way, in any category, they call that legalism. Listen, we don't believe that here. We believe that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will give. You will say. It will be the natural byproduct of saving faith. It's the fruit he's looking for. If the truth has fallen on good soil in your life, you will produce. But listen, it always goes in that order. The fruit that's being produced in that parable is in response to the seed that fell and took root long ago. Make sure you get the order right. Any work that we do is done in response to the work that's been done. Why do we do what we do? Because we simply love Jesus Christ. We just love Jesus. So anyone who would say that, well, you know, you can't add anything to the cross of Christ, well, we would say amen to that. But because the cross of Christ is sufficient, the door has been opened to you and I to participate in the work. So we believe that we're being invited in to cooperate with God, producing fruit along the way, to help in the work that he's commissioned all faithful men and women to do while they're alive on this planet. We believe that for two reasons. One, we just can't bear the idea that God would confine us to a non-participatory religion. How boring would that be? God saves you and then goes, okay, now just sit over here. Don't do nothing. I'm going to do it. Be like, well, can't we do something? No. I told you to sit there. But can we do something? No. All I want you to do is to drive to a building and sing a few songs and then sit there and then go home when you're done. It's all. We'll call it church. It's all you get. But can I help at church? No! Can I do stuff? No. Can I tell people about you at work? No! It's like, can I do anything? No. That's like go to your room Christianity. We don't believe in go to your room Christianity around here. We believe get out in the yard and help dad Christianity. We believe that we have been invited to play ball on the field, not just sit in the stands and watch. So that's the first reason. We don't think God would do that to us. Second reason that we don't believe that around here is because we read the Bible. And we know that God is telling us to get to work. We know that God has commissioned us to be participatory. To believe that God expects nothing of the faithful in terms of their works is asinine. And I know for a fact that there are some people who believe that God expects nothing of you. Just believe it and then do nothing more. That's unbiblical. James chapter 2, verse 18. He says, James says, I can prove my faith by the works I do. He says, if I don't have any works, what would make you believe I have faith? Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. You're not bearing fruit. You're not doing any good work. You're not worthy of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Be rich in good works. Is that clear? Be rich. Let your life overflow with doing work for God. In Titus chapter 2. Oh, Titus is full of this, by the way. And if you know anything about the book of Titus, all that is a letter that Paul wrote to a pastor because Paul wanted the pastor to be preaching this consistently in his church services. Why? Because the people of God need to know that not only is it okay to work for God and to do stuff as a Christian, it's expected that you would. So he says to Titus in chapter 2, Titus, set a pattern of good works. Jesus gave himself so that we could be redeemed from evil works and then purify for himself people who are zealous for good works. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, those who believe in God devote themselves to doing good works. Six verses later, he says, people must learn to devote themselves to good works. Could it be any more clear? You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and thereby glorify God. You don't do any good works because you think Jesus did it all and you sit there on your big old lazy butt, never doing anything, never lifting a hand to serve God and do something. You're not light, you're dark, and nobody glorifies God through you. Remember, worthless, fruitless, good for nothing but to be plowed under as a wheat field with no kernels in it. Hebrews already told us, like briars, to be gathered together and burned, fruitless. See, what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's challenging these religious people to make it more than simply intellectual. It would have been easy for the Jews in the first century to go, I believe in Jesus, but then let their life reflect none of it. Just carry on like they used to be in order to protect themselves from the persecution that was inherent to somebody believing in Jesus in that kind of a culture. We live in a God-hating, Christ-rejecting world, and once you start living what you say you believe, you know it's going to get rough. That's why some people choose not to. They simply choose to believe. They know that once they let their belief take root, once they let their belief start to influence their actions, it's going to cost them. It's going to cost them time. And I don't have time to do that. I watch so much TV, I work so much. I go to so many movies. I'm so busy doing things that I don't have time for Jesus. I don't have time to serve him. You know what? Then don't. And you pay whatever price there is to pay for somebody who never served Jesus, and then I'll go along in life willing to pay the price for who that's required of those who do follow Jesus and serve him. And then we'll see how fare is better in the end. You don't have to, but as for as me and my house, us in this church, we're going to serve the Lord. And this will be, God help me, forever until I'm dead, a God-honoring, Christ-serving church. I make no apologies for how much time we draw from your life. I have no apologies to make for how much of yourself we want you to give. In fact, you could give us 50% of all your money and all your time and everything you've got, and this church will still want more. You know why? Because Christ wants it all. He wants it all. And I'll tell you this, anybody who gives and gives and gives will not be disappointed in the end if they gave with a right heart, because it'll be handsomely rewarded. You will be fully compensated. You have nothing to fear. There's nothing that you lose in this life that Jesus doesn't promise to repay you 100-fold in the next. So don't crab about it, even in your heart. And listen, I don't get a lot of that. I, my apologies if I sound like I'm hollering at you, but please guard even your heart against complaining against God for how much he's asking of you. If anything, he's asking too little, isn't he? Shouldn't it be that wouldn't it be reasonable, as the Bible says, if we gave of our very bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord? He comes along and he asks for a weekend, and we're like, well, but I have this. But it conflicts with plans that I have with the family. It conflicts with, but I was going to spend my money over here. I was going to spend my time over here. Okay, listen, I'm not going to, last thing I want to do is to coerce you into giving more to Christ, because I ain't going to count for anything anyway. You need to want this in your heart. And if God isn't working in you to continually give more and more of yourself, then I ain't gonna. God needs to do it. And if God's not doing it, because I think he's supposed to be doing that. That's what's called sanctification. He starts down here, but as you grow, he keeps pulling more. Amen for anybody? He keeps pulling more and more from you. Like you go, okay, I'm 3 years in. Yeah, I've given him this much. And God's like, but I want more. And you're like, really? And he's like, yes, really. You know how this works. Remember last year we went through this? I asked you for more. You finally gave up. And now you're happy about that? Well, it's time again to re-up. Give me some more. Not that he's being like that, but you know what I mean? He's going, more. And we're like, oh, we're always like, ah. And he's like, you like this. You've thanked me for this. Stop. Let's go. And he's never going to stop. It's called sanctification. It's how you grow. It's how you mature. And I say this, Christians never stop maturing. Saints keep marching. They're ever growing, always maturing, forever progressing. That's why we get 10 and a half chapters in and the author is going, time to take the next step, guys. I've spent 10 and a half chapters hammering the idea that Jesus is superior to all things. And you might be so inclined at this point to say you believe it. All right then, time to take the next step. Go to church. Find other people who believe this and stir them up to not just love, but good works. And don't excuse yourself from making it a regular habit either, like some people do. Gather together regularly, as often as you can, meet with other Christians for worship and service and love and confrontation and correction and encouragement and edification and all of those things that are meant to be happening right here among us. Be here. Talk is cheap. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. Well, if you don't love the church, you're a liar. You can say you love Jesus all you want, but if you're not loving his people, you're a liar. Do you know that the Bible says as much? That if you don't love church, that you don't love Christ. If you don't love us, You don't love Jesus. We're a package deal. True love for Christ is manifest in our love for one another as disciples of Christ. And the Bible says that they will know us on that basis. Unbelievers will look at that love that is being produced here and know that something's up. They'll see the difference. What is it about you people? They'll say. And I want you to notice at the end of verse 25 that it says, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We need to be gathering together, not neglecting that opportunity, not making excuses. Well, I couldn't come to church because... And listen, you might think I'm self-serving here because I'm the pastor. And I'm just trying to coerce and pressure people into actually coming to my church services like twice a week and then some. No, that's God doing that. That's God doing that. He wants you to be regular here. He wants you to be committal, not non-committal. He wants you to be all in, jump in with both feet, not riding the fence. Listen, again, Jesus wants all of you. Not just all of you, but all of you. All that you have to offer is His to take. And so we gather together to stir one another up to love and to stir one another up to good works and to encourage one another and to exhort one another and to let that be increasing, always increasing as we see the day approaching. Did you get that? Like wherever we're at today, even the best of us should be better tomorrow. We should, at the end of 2018, be able to look back at this time in 2017 and go, we've grown. I've grown. All the more as we see the day approaching. So, are you maturing in your faith? See, because here we are at the end of 2017, so let's take a look back at 2016. Are we growing in our faith? Is this church growing? And how are you helping in that process? Are we stronger than we were last year? And what did you do over the last 12 months to aid that? So we believe in works around here. Just so you know, let me go on the record and say we're a very, very much so a works-based church. Because we believe in a works-based gospel. And I'm not speaking of salvation. That's all on God. But we believe very strongly that once a person is saved, you can't stop them from working. Look at verse 26. He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful, certain expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Whew. Okay. So we learn about Jesus, and we go to church, and we get all this information, and it says that we come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay. Well, let me say something about that. This knowledge of the truth, the idea behind knowledge there speaks more than just the intellectual knowledge of the truth. It's more than just hearing some verses explained and then taking notes about that. When it comes to a knowledge of the truth, when we receive a knowledge of the truth, it does include the intellect, but it also is acquired through observation and experience. So I come to a knowledge of the truth, and you do as well, not just by learning academically, but also by watching what goes on around here and experiencing it as well. So you're not just learning things in the Bible, but when you come to this church, you're also watching faith in the lives of people. You're seeing it firsthand. You're watching how it works. And when you get involved around here, When you step into the fray and you start joining classes and you want to serve, now you're experiencing it, or at least you should be experiencing it. And so you, who are very participatory around here, who have been coming around hearing the truth as often as you have, and have been watching faith in the lives of others as they grow and mature, then you are among those who have received a knowledge of the truth. And here's what the Bible just said, that if you, if that's you, after having received that depth of knowledge, that multifaceted spectrum of knowing God, intellectually, observationally, experientially, if you decide that you are then going to willfully sin, turning away from Christ and living a life of selfishness, that you no longer have available to you anything that Christ offers. You have alienated yourself from salvation. We're speaking of apostasy here, and apostasy only happens to those in the church. We're not talking about unbelievers. What we just read in verse 26 and 27 is not a threat to those who live in pagan cultures, who engage in pagan activities, who live godless lives. This is for Christians who go to church. Going to Bible study and hearing about Jesus is a pre-qualifier to apostasy. Being a part of a church among faithful, genuine believers is a pre-qualifier to apostasy. Experiencing the grace of God by participating in the activities of the church is a pre-qualifier to falling away from that grace and going apostate and being lost forever. Judas was very participatory. Judas experienced probably more than any of us in this room ever have by the grace of God. Judas learned from the mouth of Christ, and yet designated by God himself as the son of perdition. We're talking about those in the church who have come to a knowledge of the truth, who have then decided that they would sin willfully. And the word sin that's used in verse 26 is speaking of a continual sin. You either continue in belief, which manifests itself in works, or you continue in unbelief, which also manifests itself in works. Works of another kind, but works nonetheless. You will either continue growing and advancing with the church, or you won't. It's that simple. Jesus said, you are either with me or you're against me. He also said, you cannot serve two masters. It is impossible. Now, speaking of those in the church and perhaps in this room, you would be surprised at how in love with something you can be at the beginning, and how after time, you just don't want it anymore. You used to be excited. You used to love this. You used to think that this church was the best thing since sliced bread, so to speak. And now, you're just fed up. You're frustrated and burnt out. You'd be surprised at how susceptible the human heart is to loving something at the beginning, only to, at the end of it, despise and hate and reject and walk away from it in the end. We see it all the time in modern relationships. Love turns to hate in time. We see it in the workplace. I got a new job. I'm so excited. Can't stand this place. I'm quitting. We see it all over the place. And the reason is because the church always has and always will have within its boundaries false converts. I'd like to think better things of everyone in this room, but I will tell you, false converts are not uncommon. Not around here. not among any church out there that constitutes a God-endorsed fellowship. And the fact is that a false convert cannot sustain in the strength of their flesh the life that can only be lived by the power of the Spirit. That's the big difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Holy Spirit. And I would go further and say that it is the responsibility of the church, this church and every other church that seeks to honor God, it is their responsibility to require of its flock the living a life of a biblical Christianity that's impossible for you to live in the flesh. It separates the sheep from the goats. You're being called to live an impossible life, and we need to hold one another to that standard. Well, I just can't do it. I can't do it. That's the point. Pray to God, rely on Christ, and do it anyway. But I can't. I can't. Yes, you can. Oh, you can't? I guess we know who you are then. Because let's get real here, shall we? If you don't need the Holy Spirit to live what we might call Christianity, then what's he doing down here? If we don't need God, what's the point? If we can just sort of live life and accidentally get it right, without God's help, without the empowerment of his Holy Spirit, without the leadership of Jesus Christ, well then, what is that silly trio doing? Why did they bother themselves with what they've done? Well, the fact is we can't do this without them. Jesus said, it's impossible for you to do anything without me. Therefore, the version of Christianity that this church expects of all of us, including myself, is the impossible one. See, because I'll bet a lot of the Hebrews here, at the writing and the reading of this letter, were going, we can't do that. See, if we put our faith in Jesus, they're going to kill us. If we put our faith in Jesus, we're going to lose our homes, we're going to lose our families, we're going to lose our jobs, we're going to lose our life. And God's going, I know. I know. Do you believe in my son or not? Do you love me or not? Well, I don't know. You know what? That question will be answered based on how tomorrow looks. Won't it? Whether you love Jesus or not today will be answered on how tomorrow looks. Because you will continue to move forward and you will continue to mature and you will continue to answer that call and you will keep on marching forward, never going back. And as Christ calls, you will answer. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And again, the author is hearkening back to what they were familiar with, and that would have been Old Testament law, Old Testament regulations. And he reminds them here of how severe it was if anybody rejected Moses' law. They knew the rules, and if they didn't want to follow the rules, they would die. They'd be executed, capital punishment, without mercy. As long as there were two or three people to have witnessed the infraction. We actually have an example of that, and I want to turn your attention to Numbers chapter 15. You can go there real quick. Very interesting and brief passage in the Old Testament that kind of makes you scratch your head. Numbers chapter 15, starting in verse 30, God being very clear with his people in how he expects their society to run and how he expects law to be regulated. He says, the person who does anything presumptuously, meaning they knew the rules and decided not to keep them, that's called presumption. The person who does anything presumptuously, whether he's native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he's despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person should be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, if it's not clear what God means by that, verse 31 is followed up with a little bit of a historic example of how God expects this to be dealt with. Check out this scenario, verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks. Not a big deal. On the Sabbath day, big deal. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. So then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So, as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Oh, you knew the rule. And you didn't want to follow the rule, then you'll pay the price. That's called presumption. That's called sinning willfully after having received a knowledge of the truth. Just what we were warned of in Hebrews. Followed up by, hey, you know how it worked with Moses in that day? Only took a couple of witnesses. You know how God feels about this. And he goes on, saying, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Very graphic illustration that we're being given here by the Lord. Once we hear and understand and affirm the truth of Christ, we are in deep, deep, deep trouble with God himself if we turn away from it. Those who are in the greatest danger of judgment are the ones who grow in the soil of this church. They have had the greatest exposure to the truth and the inner workings of God's kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, judgment begins in the house of God. Luke affirms this. He says in chapter 12 of his gospel, the one who knew his master's will but refused to do it, that is the sin of presumption, knew what he was supposed to do, but deliberately or willfully turned away from it, will be punished severely. And here now God is asking us a very poignant question, isn't he? What do you think is going to happen then? If he would do that to a man who is gathering sticks on the wrong day of the week, what do you think he's going to do to a man who tramples his beloved son under his foot? I guess that's a fair question. It's a hypothetical one. The answer isn't given. What do you think? That's all that needs to be asked. What do you think God's going to do? If he physically killed a man for picking up some firewood, what do you think he's going to do to the soul of a man who despises Christ in such a way? God uses a fairly graphic illustration here. It's a brutal picture of Jesus Christ being trampled to death. Let me also illustrate this in a graphic way. Imagine your boss makes a new rule at work, all right? Supposing we all have a job to go to tomorrow morning. Let's suppose you show up and there's a new rule posted on the outside door before you even walk into the building. The rule is this: wipe your feet on the rug. Simple enough, huh? Wipe your feet on the rug at the door. See, funny thing is about your boss, he brings his son to work. He loves his son. And there in the foyer, you see his son's jacket hanging up on the hook. And instead of wiping your feet on the rug, you take his son's jacket off and you throw it on the ground and you wipe your feet on his jacket. You think your boss is happy with you at that point? Let's say he updates the rule because he doesn't like what you're doing. The new rule is this: anyone who wipes their feet on anything but the rug at the door will die. And you, knowing the rule, seeing it clearly posted, forgo his son's jacket this time and instead grab his son himself and throw his son on the floor and stomp him to death as you look in the eyes of your boss. Which one's worse? It's a hypothetical question. I don't expect you to answer because I already know that you know the answer. And this is the question God is posing to you and I. See, we don't think it's that when we commit such sin. That we leave the church and we walk away from this and we go, you know what, I don't want that. I don't want that kind of life. I don't think that that much should be expected of me. I don't think that that much should. Okay. Understand what you're doing, or at least how God views what you're doing. You just put steel-toed boots on and kicked his son in the face until he died all over again. And you're going to come face-to-face with him one day? And you just stomped your boss's kid to death and now he calls you into the office? Do you think that's going to be a comfortable conversation? And yet we've got Christians all over the place doing this very thing. I believe that this is happening so often in mainstream evangelicalism. God even labels it elsewhere in Scripture. He calls it turning God's grace into lewdness and refusing to believe that Jesus can kill you. We're so flippant in this country. We believe that Jesus is so ultra-loving that he could never, never hurt me. Some are trampling the Son of God under their feet under the presumption that they can do so because God loves them. He loves me. I can do this. God sees it as killing his son. And we're like, but he loves me, he forgives me, it's just sin. Him forgiving you was not giving you permission to kill his kid again. It was empowering you to not do it anymore. Do you understand that? When God saves a person, he gives them his Holy Spirit to stop them from doing that anymore. Every person God saves is in some measure a protection of the son that he loves. He will defend Jesus so much more vehemently than he will defend you on Judgment Day. Do you know that? And if you have spent your days living in unbelief, trampling on the Son of God, he will favor his own Son over you so quickly it will make your head spin. There have got to be people in hell right now who have spent the first many, many years of their experience down there bewildered at the fact that God didn't love them at all when they thought he did. Well, I thought he loved me. I thought he was just going to be really nice. I thought that everything was going to be okay, and I thought that I could trample the hell out of Jesus all my life, living how I wanted, presumptuously, just never doing anything in response to the faith that I falsely claimed I had, that he would just tolerate it and look the other way and lavish his grace upon me at the entrance of the pearly gates. And boy, are we in for a surprise. I said this morning in my class that I have no way to prove it, but I have to wonder if there won't be more Christians in hell that were American than any other country on this planet. You say, Christians don't go to hell. No, but a lot of people that think they are Christians will. And I believe that we are so snowed in this country. See, because when you become a convert in another country, you'd better be sure you're Christian. You have no incentive. So many other countries, there's no incentive to become a Christian. Here, there's all kinds of incentive. Oh, wonderful, good for you, that's so great. Oh, you're getting baptized this weekend. Oh, that's great. Even if people don't like it, even if they don't agree with you, they won't say nothing. They won't come after you with a machete. In other countries, they will. We're very deluded. And it's everything that God is trying to prevent from happening to the Jewish people in this letter. God hates lukewarm. He's pressing them right now. Choose. Choose. You've got this much information about Christ. You're 10.5 chapters in and you're still nodding your head. Okay, well, this means something. There are implications to believing this. Now go live it.
That
means this. Yes, I know. Now go and live faithfully. Oh, but that's scary. Yes, it's scary. That's why you need Christ. Oh, it's impossible. Mm-hmm. God knows. That's why he gave you the Holy Spirit. Now go live that life. In verse 32, he says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. Now, let me clarify something here. When he says that these people have been illuminated, that doesn't mean that they have been converted. To be illuminated means that in their minds the light has gone on. This doesn't speak of a conversion of soul, but an understanding in their mind. So they know Jesus and they know enough to know that this Jesus being presented is believable. He says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle of, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Okay, not only did you suffer for becoming a Christian, but you also found fellowship with other Christians who were suffering in the same way. In 34, he says, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. See, in these people, even these people, now they may or may not be saved, and the letter is being written to clarify, to push them to one side or the other. Okay? They have at least some intellectual faith. But the Bible here is pushing them on to now a practical faith. And if you never make that jump, then your faith is invalid. According to the parable of the sower, you were that plant that grew only so far but then died in the sun or got choked out by weeds. You're not a Christian. You died along the way. That's not faith. So there's somewhere in between. And I want you to see that even if they weren't Christians, it's remarkable to me that they were enlightened, and they endured persecution, that they were tested, and they endured, that they had fellowship with one another, Christian fellowship. They experienced joy and compassion and hope. And I get all of that out of those three verses. So even though they weren't necessarily Christian, they were really looking Christian, weren't they? They faced persecution. They endured the testing. They exhibited some joy, some compassion, some hope. So listen, even those with impressive Christian credentials need to be warned of apostasy. Hey, just so you know, I personally know a few apostates that had some pretty impressive credentials when they were still around, before they turned around and walked away with their middle finger in the air, before they went, I want nothing more to do with Jesus' fellowship of believers or the Jesus Christ that they teach. Because when you leave this church, you're not just leaving us, you're leaving whatever Jesus it is that we teach. Okay? Don't walk away from us and say, I still believe the same Jesus. If you did, you'd stick around. Make that very clear, all right? When you leave this church, you're also leaving the God that's presented here. You're also leaving the version of the Holy Spirit that's being demonstrated among these people. When you leave this church, you're leaving who this church represents. And these are some pretty impressive credentials for apostates, aren't they? But they're also pre-qualifiers, yes. If you're going to be apostate, you have to have come in so far. In verse 35, he says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." He's quoting now from the Old Testament. They were very familiar with this. He says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Christians are always advancing, ever growing, maturing, and bearing fruit. Those who stop and or go back, never to repent and come back to where they left off, cannot be said to be saved. Now, I am not the judge, and so I cannot definitively say whether or not any particular individual is saved, but I can tell you that God says that if anybody draws back, his soul has no pleasure in him. Those are his words, and I stand behind those words. And I'll go so far as to say that even if your pastor draws back and faithlessly walks away and remains out there until I die, you have every reason to believe that your pastor was never saved to begin with. He just had some pretty impressive Christian credentials. John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you continue, you're my disciples." In Mark 13, he says, "Those who endure to the end will be saved." In James chapter 1, he says, "Those who endure will receive the crown of life." Romans chapter 2, verse 7, Paul writes, "God grants eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality." In Job chapter 17, Job says, "The righteous will hold to his way." And if there was ever any better example of that than Job, I'd like to know who that is. The righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. Verse 39 says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition." I hope and pray to God that we're found in that verse there, that we also are not of those who draw back to perdition. I hope that by the end we're all here and that we're all found faithful to God and that we're all honored by Jesus Christ in that day when we pass on into the next realm where there is waiting for everyone here that crown of joy, that life, that eternal reward that has been promised to those who in this life have not only an intellectual faith in Jesus, but a practical outworking of the faith that they say they have. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. there's a way to believe in Jesus that doesn't save the soul. Did you know that? Satan believes in Jesus. But I can't say his soul is saved, could you? Satan ain't going to be in heaven when we get there. There is a way to believe that doesn't save the soul. Satan's intellectual belief goes beyond ours. He knows like no one else knows. Does he believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, rose again the third day? Yes, he does. He was an eyewitness. You weren't. Satan was in the eternal. He was worshiping God in the heavenly realm and got booted from the congregation. Do you not think he's well aware of the fact that there is a God and there is a Jesus and there is a heaven? He believes in all of this, but not to the saving of the soul. In fact, it's impossible for Satan and demons to get saved. Do you know why? Because they know too much. Do you know how much they know? They know everything. They were there. And the Bible says that you and me, with every passing day that we are involved in the church and the inner workings of it, accumulate a greater knowledge of the truth. So much so that if we turn away from it, God has nothing more to offer. That's why it's impossible for somebody, after having come to an understanding of the truth, after having experienced enlightenment, after having become a partaker of the Holy Spirit and of the heavenly things to come, if they turn away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They crucify for themselves again the Son of God. They trample him. Oh, and God does not take that lightly. So serious is he about this that he claims it would have been better for you to never have set foot in a church at all, to never served him at all, to never have done anything for him at all. So let me say this as a word of caution to those who would ever think of turning away from what God has obviously called you to. Do not, if that's you, on your judgment day, ever even dare bring up any of the good things you've done. But I went to church. He's going to go, yeah, I know. You want to talk about that? But I served, I had a service position. Thanks for reminding me. But I did missions trips. I did this. Yeah, I'm well aware of that. And in spite of all the opportunity I gave you, and in spite of all the information you ever received, and in spite of all the grace you ever experienced, that's what I got out of your life. You stomped my kid to death. So my word of caution to anybody who would perhaps walk away from Jesus Christ in this life, on judgment day, just keep your mouth closed. There are many who have, in the 2,000 years since the establishment of the church, followed in Satan's steps in allowing themselves to be pulled away from the fellowship of the saints, pulled away from the congregation of believers, swept right back up into the world that they were delivered from, into the loving, I say that tongue in cheek, swept away into the loving embrace of the devil, who welcomes them home with open arms. Glad you're back. Now let's get some real work done. You apostate. The last half of Hebrews chapter 10 is perhaps the most severe warning in all of Scripture, and I hope that we feel a bit of that this morning. Because I'll tell you this, if you think you're safe from apostasy, God help you if you're wrong. I'd like to believe that your faith is genuine and that you are safe. But if what he just told us doesn't at the very least disturb the water, shake us up a little bit and invoke a bit of fear, then I dare say that the last half of the 10th chapter hasn't done in us what God intended for it to do when he included it in the Bible. May the Holy Spirit arrest our tension this morning and do in us what needs to be done in order for us to go, holy smokes, I had better evaluate my life and make for certain that not only am I in, not only have I pressed through that narrow gate, but I am also walking the narrow path. That I am in his will. Because guys, this is do or die. Quite literally, this is for everything. This is your eternity. And the writer of Hebrews cares about the people to whom he writes. And he doesn't want them to go off scot-free thinking, well, you know, they believe that what I wrote was true, so we're good. No, now it's time to let your faith be manifest in tangible ways. That's chapter 11. If you say you have faith, then wait till we're finished with chapter 11. Because we're going to find out what faith is and what it looks like and how it works. And we need to make sure that we are on par with the examples in Scripture that God has left behind for us to read about and compare notes with. Guys like Moses and Noah and Elijah. And you're like, well, no, I'm nothing like that. Okay, well, you better get like that. We're all supposed to have faith. They had it. Do you? Lord, we pray today that our faith would not only be in our minds alone, but also manifesting in our life. That it would be producing the fruit it's meant to produce. That we would not be what I fear has become the case for so many, a superficial Christianity, one that doesn't pass beyond the mind into the heart and into the life, producing the fruit that is meant for us to produce, performing the works that is meant for us to perform. And oh God, help us from being made so nervous about the situation that we start to do the works before there's even faith, so deceiving ourselves that we become double blind. But may we insist on being biblical, and may we give ourselves no way of escape, but require that you do the saving, that we have the faith, and then we respond with the works. It has to happen in that order. And I pray today that we trust you enough to save us before we do anything, before we lift a finger to help. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to do the work in us that needs to be done in order for us to enjoy the salvation you offer.